All right, you can turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3. Second Peter chapter 3, we are coming to a close of this book of Peter, and as you know, it's our habit here to preach and teach expositionally through a book of Scripture, so we've been working through this for, I'm trying to remember now, the last 6 months to a year or so. We've really enjoyed this book, and we have, I think, about 3 weeks left. Last week, we began this two-part consideration of 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 13. And last week we were assured in verses 10 through 12 that there is going to be an age in human history called the Day of the Lord that's going to accumulate with the dissolution of the heavens and earth. They're going to be burnt up. They're going to melt. And we read that in the first in 10 through 12. Let's just review that for a moment. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10 says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all of these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat." And so were the text to end there, you know, we probably would walk away a bit discouraged, maybe a bit hopeless, maybe a bit startled by how difficult, by how dark it's going to end. But it doesn't end there. And Peter's argument in 10 through 12 that God will keep his promise of eventual and just judgment doesn't indicate that that's the only promise or even the final promise that is going to be fulfilled. In fact, the opposite is true. Peter jumps right in, moving from his thoughts on Day of the Lord. He finishes them off with thoughts in verse 13 about another promise, a promise that particularly functions to offer encouragement. It functions to offer hope to, as he's writing to these people, right, who have obtained a precious faith by the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. So this morning is a message of hope. It's a message concerning an ancient promise, that has long been held dear by the family of God. And that is verse 13. "Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." That is the promise, that God will fashion a new universe for his people to live in eternally. Let's pause for a moment in prayer before we continue in the text. Father, we acknowledge you during each sermon because we know that this is not primarily a human effort. This is not my idea or the church's idea of a good thing to do on Sunday. This is your book. These are your words that you have promised will exist eternally. You have established them from of old, and you have kept them for your people. And so we open them because we must. We open them because you provide us words of life and words of hope. Some of the texts that we've looked at throughout Peter have been difficult. And in Jude before that, were difficult because there's so much of an emphasis on the false teachers and the messages that they bring and the character that they possess. And there can be an element of discouragement in the constant contemplation of lies or of something that's presented as truth that's not. And so this morning I ask that you would use your word to refresh your people. You know my heart this morning and know that there is a measure of fear and trepidation, because just no words work. No words do these truths justice. Time and time again, just tried to think how to say it, how to say it, and nothing seems like it works because it's too good to be true. And these are heavenly things. These are heavenly realities that we're trying to describe in earthly terms. It just doesn't work very well. And so I pray that through my brokenness and my lack, that wouldn't, please, Father, don't let that communicate that the promise isn't beautiful. I pray that this would just be a helpful meditation to your people on the magnificent truths that you have given to us. I don't know that there's a more encouraging thing that we could spend our time thinking about. So please encourage your people through your truth this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. Peter's beginning to close his book. And we talked a little bit last week about the term of inclusio, a grammatical term that just is kind of communicates bookends, right? And Peter did that grammatically within verses 10 through 12. But I'd like to suggest to you that I think there's some bigger bookends at play here, that Peter's actually beginning to put bookends on this entire letter. These two ideas particularly, I know you probably can't read the left side very well, but these two ideas particularly of promise and righteousness. If you go back to the first four verses of Peter, I'm just going to read those for you. It says, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by what? By the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge, remember that was important, the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. These two ideas and them connected that we are meditating, this book is meditating on the righteousness of God that has given to us faith. We've received precious faith by the righteousness of God. And in correlation with that righteousness, through his divine power and through his divine promise, he has given to us these exceedingly great and precious eschatological future, right, promises. And through those promises, which we've reflected on a number of them, most of the book has been about the promise of judgment that the false teachers are denying. But in the beginning here, and in the end, the promise also, and this promises is plural, there's more than one eschatological promise, but he seems to emphasize a different promise at the beginning and end of the book. And that is a promise that relates to life. You see that through these promises you may be partakers of the divine nature. And when we went through that at the very beginning, I know this is a long time ago, that participation in the divine nature is participation in the eternal life of God. That's the gift he's given to us. And it's instilled in us by the Holy Spirit, and we are indwelt. We presently possess the gift of eternal life that will be realized in the future. And now we have, after all of these promises of judgment in chapters 2 and 3, we have now him reflecting on a promise of new heaven and new earth where righteousness lives. So that, I think, is intended to be the bookends of Peter, is a promise of life from a righteous God. And that is an incredible promise. If we think about these two things for a moment individually, the idea of promise, and particularly this promise of a new heavens and a new earth. Peter begins in Greek, he begins the verse with these words. It's a quotation from Isaiah, and he begins with new heaven and new earth, almost to grab our attention and probably to front the verse with the important part. This is where he wants our attention to be drawn, to new heaven and new earth. That's the promise. So where did that come from? Well, I just mentioned this is a quotation from the prophet Isaiah. And this is the way that Isaiah's book ends. It's the accumulation of Isaiah's prophecy. So if you'll turn back with me, we're going to take a look at that. Isaiah 65. It's right about smack dab in the middle of your Bible. After Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs, Isaiah. Isaiah 65. Look with me at verse 17. You'll see it right away. He says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. And the former shall not be remembered or come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing and her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying." Now you hear a little bit of Revelation 21 in there as well, don't you? Look over in chapter 66, the final verses of the book. Look at verse 22. "For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship me before me, says the Lord." That also sounds a little bit like Revelation 21, doesn't it? "And they shall go forth and look upon the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me, for their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. They shall be an abhorrence to all flesh." Okay, so you see, this is not a new promise. This is an old, old promise. And it really is, I think, undoubtedly one of the most glorious promises which are ever to be found in all of Scripture. It is the thing to which much of what we read in Scripture moves toward and ultimately takes us. Right? This is the accumulation of redemption. If we started with creation and the making of these good things in Eden, and that moved to a curse because of disobedience and sin, and from the curse we receive a promise, and in that promise we move to the person of Christ in the incarnation. He is born, and then his life, we just zoom into that because there's so much of this promise of redemption being fulfilled, because he's born, and then he lives, he obeys, and then he dies, and then he rises from the dead, and then he ascends. And then we kind of have the other piece that we've been talking about in 2 Peter, where he's coming back, where we have the promise of his parousia, of his return. And what happens after his return? At the end of the day of the Lord, we enter eternal life, which is the promise of new heaven and new earth. This is redeemed people living on a redeemed earth. That is our eternity, living on new earth forever. So this is, you could say, the kind of, not the earth itself, but where it is and what's happening and who's there. All of that, this time period, is the grand object and purpose of salvation. It's fully realized here. So that's kind of the promise. But then this righteousness, it's interesting that this is, that righteousness dwells on new earth, is the singular quality that Peter describes about new earth for us this morning. Which should say something, I think, about its importance. We're going to keep looking in Isaiah for a moment. A few chapters earlier, righteousness is seen, chapter 9, righteousness is really the premier characteristic in and of the new age. Isaiah chapter 9, we're going to look at two or three sections here. These will sound quite familiar, but connect them now with the reality of new earth. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7. Well, let's go verse 6. It's all familiar. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Move over a few chapters to chapter 11. Verse 1 is familiar, and then we'll jump to verse 4. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of its roots. Sounds familiar. Verse 4, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. So you see, like, this is who Christ is. He is the righteous one, the righteous ruler. This is his characteristic. And it's the characteristic of his people. We are righteous ones. As we prayed earlier this morning, not because of us, but because of Christ, of what he has done and how he has identified us. I want to look at one more, just because there's this beautiful personification in Isaiah 32, which is similar to what 2 Peter does, right? He says that righteousness lives there, meaning he's poetically described righteousness as an individual, something that has life and breath, and that righteousness is going to be dwelling with us, living alongside us. The same thing happens in Isaiah 32. Look in verse 16. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness remain in the fruitful field. The work of righteousness will be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. My people will dwell in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. Peaceful habitation. We certainly don't have that in old earth. We certainly don't have that right now. But this quality of righteousness and righteousness personified, right? That it results in, on new earth, that means peaceful living for who? Well, for the righteous. It will be a home like we've never had a home before. Think of this. Righteous world ruled by righteous king, inhabited by righteous people. That's sort of the picture that at least we're beginning to paint. And one of the things that that implies is if we're reading through 2 Peter, who's not going to be there? These false teachers will not inhabit new earth. That would not be a righteous place. That would not be a place of peace. That would not be a secure place. That would be like today. That would not be a promise of hope. But no unrighteousness will live there. So that's these two ideas, this idea of, I think, these bookends of promise and righteousness in Peter. Now, there's a few other things here. I didn't know how to structure this from here on out, to be honest. So it may be, frankly, a bit haphazard, but there's a few just different topics that I want to talk about concerning new heavens and new earth. And one of them, the first of them, is just to describe this phrase. So when we have heavens and earth together throughout Scripture, we're talking about something specific, something that's different than perhaps when we might have heavens in isolation. So I want to just talk about that. The first, when we have heavens and earth, then we're talking about the physical and heavenly bodies that accompany earth in creation. That's what heavens means in that context. So the heavens and earth is like our universe. That's where we live. If you go back to Genesis 1, it's pretty clearly explained there. Right? God created what? The heavens and the earth. And he's talking about the cosmos, our universe. And that's what Peter's saying in previously in 10 through 12. That's what's going to be dissolved. This here and the heavenly bodies, our stars and sun and all of that, the galaxies, that's going to be dissolved. It's going to be burned. It's going to melt, whatever word. There's a variety of words we could use. But the promise then is that a new one of those will be created. a new place to live, a new earth, and a new heavenly body surrounding that earth, right? A new universe will be presented to us at the end of the age, and that's where we're going to live. So if that's the idea then of heaven, and that's what Revelation 21 is describing. When he says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first one had passed away, that he's talking about the same thing here that Peter is. This isn't what Peter's about, but I just want to distinguish that from the idea of heaven separately. Like when we talk about heaven, we talk about like the dwelling place of God and his angels. That's where it's his abode or his home, as it were. And we know that when someone today, when a believer today dies, their spirit is present in heaven. I think we would call it that because generally it's out there, it's up there. Because they're like, where did Jesus go when he ascended? Well, he went there. He went to the heavens. Sure, our heavenly bodies is sort of what it looks like, but he's not saying, it's like, if you had a telescope big enough, you're going to be able to see it. That's not the idea that it's like a heavenly body, right? But we have this idea of present heaven, where if someone today dies, our hope as Christians, and something that confounds the world, is that we rejoice because the Spirit has moved to be with Jesus in heaven. This is described all throughout Scripture, but one beautiful example would be Stephen, the first martyr. When he was about to die, he looked up and he saw into heaven. He says, "Behold, I see heaven opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." So what happened? Well, you see a glimpse of this, what we're normally not able to see, this immaterial, spiritual, heavenly realm was shown to Stephen that day. The place he was about to go, his spirit was about to go. You might describe this with the story of the prophets in the Old Testament. When he prayed and his servant had his eyes opened, and what was he able to see? He was able to see an army of angels encamped. It's not as though when his eyes were opened, the angels appeared. They were there. So again, it's not like heaven's out there. Heaven is here. I mean, it's a spiritual thing. It's another dimension, as it were. It's a heavenly realm. And so only when someone's material eyes are opened to see that could you experience it, right? That's the idea that's painted in the Old Testament and then with Stephen in Acts chapter 7. So I just want to, as we talk then about new heaven and new earth, where we're going, where we're going to be eternally, just remember the distinction that where someone's spirit goes today to be with Jesus in heaven is not the same thing as the place that we live eternally. There's going to be a reunion of heaven and earth. That's what Revelation 21 is describing when the heavens open and the city of God descends, New Jerusalem descends and rests where? On new earth. It's a bit like Eden, you know, where you had this garden and a place where heaven and earth met. God came to be with his people. Even the angels were with the people, right? Satan was there as well. Lucifer was there. So you have this realm. And so we just want to note that that's what's going to happen again, right? The heavens are going to open and have a place of dwelling, a new earth with God. But it's going to be more than just a garden. It's going to be a globe, right? Everything is going to be righteous. So just wanted to make that distinction. All that to say, heavens and earth is talking about our universe. We have one now. It's old. It's broken. We need a new one. God promised to give us that. So what does it mean that it's new? The question would be before us, what is necessary? What do we need in order to undo all of this brokenness in the world? What do we need to undo the curse? Which would then lead to the question, does this world in which we currently live have a future? Or is it going to be destroyed, set aside, and something new created? And there are two views on this. Now, you know, normally you always present the view that you don't agree with first, and that's what I'm going to do this morning. All right, so the first idea would be eradication or annihilation. Total obliteration of this world. That what Peter has just described in 10 through 12 means that there will be no trace of this earth left. And its former existence is completely past. And with that set aside, annihilated, destroyed, God will then create ex nihilo, from nothing, a new world for us to live. Now, there's something beautiful about that, in that it's completely new for us. There's no chance, as it were, of any of these old things creeping back in. You know, there's no chance of that. The effects of the earth, we know, have completely pervaded earth. Is it salvageable, as it were? And some of the language, like in Peter, could easily be read that way. That's not an unfair interpretation, right? When you say that the earth melts away, when it's dissolved, when the elements are gone with a fervent heat, you could read it that way. But I'd like to encourage you with another option. And whichever way you go, you're going to still end with beautiful new earth. I actually think that the second option helps us to think more clearly now about where we're living. And that would be the idea of renewal or a transformation, a rebirth of this earth. All of the unrighteousness, all of the consequences of the curse are going to be removed in the fire, are going to be purged in the judgment. Parallel to the flood, right, on an even greater scale, not just the globe, but the universe, and not something temporary, but something permanent. But that idea of a complete redoing, a complete reshaping, and that God then would refashion new earth out of this chaotic ash heap. One thing it does, just interestingly, is it might bring us back to Genesis. If you have, as we talked about a few weeks ago, this chaotic water mass over which the Spirit hovered. And then from that chaos, God brought order. You could have a repetition or a reiteration of that, this time with fire instead of water. But there's a few other things too. One, I would say, lest we doubt God's ability to do that, like the earth is too broken. I don't think we can say that for a few reasons. One, Ecclesiastes 7:12 speaks to the authority and the ability of God to heal creation, is the metaphor that's used, from the groan of the curse. It says, consider the work of God, for who can make straight what God has made crooked? And Solomon's lamenting the brokenness of earth. Life under the sun is shattered, and he's bemoaning that fact. And that's true. So the question is then, okay, well, who cursed the world? God cursed the world. God broke it. He broke it because of sin. He broke it because of Adam. But Adam didn't curse the world. God did, which gives us hope and confidence that certainly God, the one who made it, the one who sustains it, the one who cursed it, could certainly redeem it, could certainly breathe life back into it, could undo all of the effects of sin. I think another really good evidence for this is that Scripture speaks as though creation has a future. Turn, if you would, with me to Colossians 1. I just want to read two passages. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. And yes, I'm talking to myself as much as to you. Colossians 1, verses 16 through 20. We'll start 15. He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, whatever it is, all of it was made by him. They were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him, in Jesus, all things consist. And he's the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. One other one, back in Romans chapter 8. Now we're doing a lot more flipping around than we normally do. Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 21. Consider this beautiful text with me. He says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God." Why? So it can be annihilated? I don't think so. "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." Through annihilation? "For we know that the whole creation groans and it labors with birth pangs together until now." Birth pangs anticipates what? Birth, right? The labor anticipates the reveal of a new child. "Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance." So the connection here is that the earth is waiting like you're waiting, like your body is waiting. We're all groaning presently. So this could lead to this Gnostic idea that our bodies are bad, right? That our bodies are evil, but instead our spirit is good. So we will not love and care for ourselves, because that's not what's eternal. That's not what's beautiful. Instead, he compares us to the trees and the rocks and the mountains and says, all of the created world is waiting. And I think there are beautiful parallels between redemption. Were we to say the earth is too broken to be redeemed, but we weren't. We weren't too broken to be annihilated. We're the moral agents. If anyone was too broken, it's us. Not the all moral world. Not the not guilty trees. And so this idea then is that the world is going to be made new like your spirit has been made new. And like your body will be made new. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is what? A new creation. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. Did you disappear and God remade you real quick and bring you back? No, your spirit was reborn. What you already had was changed, and what we have around us is going to be changed. So there's, just as there is continuity between the old you, and the new you, wow, so there is continuity between where we're living now, not great, and where we're going, unimaginable. A part of what that means then is that the things that we see around us do carry very significant meaning. Now, your favorite walking trail, right, isn't on New Earth. Okay, that's not the idea. But everything good about your favorite walking trail will be. That's incredible. And that leads kind of to the last idea, which may be the most chaotic of them all, but I hope to communicate something that's important. And that's this idea of the imagination, thinking about it, thinking about New Earth. I do believe that the more robust your biblical understanding of our final destination is, then the more vivid your imagination may become, which may result then in the deepening of the anchor of your soul in the promise. And that's a good thing. That's something that we should long for. That's something that we should practice daily. But it gets a little weird, doesn't it, when you say, like, just imagine it or think about it, meditate on it. It can kind of take you to some odd places. And by imagination, I don't mean, like, make up something incredible. That's not what I mean. But something that you attempt to picture, because God has pulled back the curtain. There is a bit of information that reveals foundational truths about New Earth, the meditation of which leads to the exercise of one's imagination. I don't think that you can love New Earth without thinking about her. I don't think you can love the place that we're going without considering it. And that's what the text tells us to do, or it says that we're going to do, right? We as righteous people will look for, will wait for, will anticipate long for a new heaven and a new earth, because that's the promise. So then, I mean, how do we do that? How do we imagine a place that we've never been to? How do we meditate on a world that, in one sense, doesn't even exist yet? We're still on old earth. And how in the world is that place more home presently to us than the world in which we live? Isn't that, that's the biblical language, right? We're sojourners. I mean, even back to Abraham, right? He's seeking not an earthly city. He's seeking New Jerusalem. He's seeking a heavenly city. And that's what we are to. We have our identity there. Our soul's reborn. Our soul has this identity, and so we long for it. But have you been there? No. So how does it become home? And I think that there is a good answer for this, or at least a stab at an answer. And the idea is to think of earth as the shadow of heaven. If heaven, or even new earth, is the thing, the place that casts a shadow onto earth, then we might call that realm, like the source realm, right? That is true existence, as it were. And if the shadow is cast and experienced on earth, here we are experiencing the shadow of some of these things, then this would be like the derivative realm, right? Where we derive things that are true about this place. I think there is biblical evidence for this idea. The author of Hebrews talks about it when he constantly compares Christ to people, and he compares the things of heaven to the things of earth. I do want to show that to you in Hebrews chapter 8, because I know this might be an unusual concept. Maybe you've thought of it before, maybe you haven't. But Hebrews chapter 8, I just want to read the first five verses as one example of this. Now, this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected, and not man. So there's a true tabernacle and then an earthly tabernacle, right? For every high priest, okay, so there's a heavenly high priest and then there's an earthly high priest. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it's necessary that this one, Jesus, this high priest, also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve what? The copy and shadow of the heavenly things. As Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, for he said, see that you make all things according to what? The pattern shown you on the mountain. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. So this idea of heaven, or, and I would say new earth as well, is being this source realm from which we experience things. Then this is sort of an image. This may or may not be helpful to you, but If we are walking in then the shadow lands is a wonderful poetic way to describe the dark world in which we live. You and I are walking as lights in the shadow land. What does that mean? Well, the things that we're experiencing are real and true, but they're like this flower on the left, right? Our actual flower, when you go outside and you look at a rose, what you're looking at is a shadow of, as it were, a heavenly rose, a rose from New Earth. So we see the example given to us, right? We could cast a shadow and you learn something about the thing that's casting the shadow, maybe something about its shape, right? You can see, well, there's like five sort of things on it, and it's like a this sort of shape, and maybe it can move, maybe it can't move. If you get to watch the shadow long enough, maybe you'll learn more about it. But is that like looking at a hand? No. When you see the thing that casts the shadow, it will be both new and familiar. It'll be like, that's what I was looking at. That's a heavenly rose, as it were. That's a glorified body. That's a new city and a new garden and a new kingdom. Right? All of these ideas are given to us to help lead us to start thinking, to start imagining correctly. Is New Jerusalem like downtown Salt Lake? Well, no. Not at all. And yes, very much so. Like things that are characteristic of a city, we get. We get that there's people there and there's industry there and there's perhaps tall buildings and there's places of residence or places of business or things like that. Like that's part of the idea, but that's a shadow. That's like Salt Lake, downtown Salt Lake is that's a sad shadow land image, isn't it? And yet, walking around there will begin to give you an image of what New Earth will look like. And the part that's completely beyond our imagination is what you have to do is you have to try and imagine it with no brokenness. We can't do that. Everything's broken. Or you have to try and imagine it with no sin. Try and imagine it never having been touched by the curse. Everything's touched by the curse. Yeah, it's a shadowland. And yet, then the beauty of the encouragement for you this morning to use your imagination is that what you should do is you should walk around. You should enjoy New Earth with your eyes, or Old Earth with your eyes open. You should till the soil. You should plant the seed in faith. You should watch and be amazed at what grows out of a broken world. You should enjoy all of the just palettes of color that are available to you. You should sit down and look at a sunset and just be stunned and sure, write a poem about it, paint a picture about it, whatever you can do to try and just begin to think like, this is a little taste. It's like if heaven's the full orchestra, then you're hearing maybe a few notes, you know, like you get a little taste of it, a little sound of it, maybe a little melody line, and then the sound goes away because here we are in the Shadowlands after all, and we're broken. And try to imagine yourself with no sin. I mean, how do you imagine a world with no sin when you're so consumed with sin? We are a contrary to the song, like we are casting our anchors here. We are setting our hope here. We are sinning. Like that's part of what we do. It's not what we should do. But this is, I think, the encouragement to meditate. So then the incredible thing is, and I just said it, I guess, but then as we look at the middle picture, that's the shadow of something. Something incredible. Something imaginable and unimaginable. So what we shouldn't do with the things of earth is become so attached to them that we love the shadow more, right? It's easy for us to do, very easy. Like, I mean, you take anything, your hobby, your thing, your love. You should see New Earth in that love. But it's also easy to be like, but don't I get to keep it? Like, but don't I love it so much. And you should. You should, because there's continuity between old and new earth. But not so much that you wouldn't trade it for something better. Like the mechanic that takes a junker and like completely redoes it and makes it incredible and it works and it drives and he's just like, look what I did. Like, this is the image of God shining through in me and this is awesome. And then you go and just offer him like the most, you know, $1 million car and he's like, no, I just love my junker. You're like, what? It's so much better. No, I'm just, my heart's drawn to it. Right? So the purpose of the shadow is not to draw your affections to itself, but stupid analogy, like a Mario Kart like speed zone, right? It's to like send you to where you're supposed to be thinking. So keep seeking heaven. Keep looking. Keep imagining. We're going to see this new creation. We're going to see your glorified eyes are going to look on a glorified earth and a glorified Jesus. And it will be better than you imagined, undoubtedly. Because the beauties that we speak of at the present time will pale in insignificance to the beauty of new earth. Let's pray.